I read this afternoon from Philippians chapter 2, beginning in the first verse. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than himself, than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. The theme of Philippians, as we noted last evening, is joy. And joy might be defined as the disposition of the soul toward cheerfulness. The disposition, that is a leaning, an inclination, the disposition of the soul toward cheerfulness. Now, joy is not the same thing as entertainment or recreation. Joy is not the same thing as a giddy kind of comic relief. But joy is a settled inclination toward cheerfulness in the Lord. You know, Jesus said, be of good cheer. That is, cheer up, be cheerful. I have overcome the world. And the Bible tells us that happy is that people whose God is the Lord. I've heard preachers distinguish between joy and happiness, and I understand the distinction. But really, ontologically, or that is, in the nature of joy, there is an element of happiness. There is a cheerfulness about it. Joy is not morose. It's not somber. It may be sober, serious, but it's not somber. Neither is it giddy on the other end, but joy is a settled disposition toward cheerfulness. Now, Paul was in prison when he wrote Philippians, but yet he has joy. And it's possible to have joy in your soul regardless of your circumstances. And some of the sub-themes of Philippians show us how joy is possible. Joy comes from the gospel, as we learned last night. In chapter 1, Paul speaks of the gospel. He speaks of the fellowship that we have in the gospel, the importance of defending the gospel. He speaks of his desire for the furtherance of the gospel. He speaks of contending for the faith of the gospel. Joy comes from the good news that Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners, that Jesus is a successful Savior. Isn't it wonderful to trust one who didn't try to save, who didn't hope to save, who didn't make a stab at it, but who came to save his people from their sins, and he did it. Jesus finished the work that the Father had sent him to do. And joy comes from that good news that we have a risen Savior who reigns as the sovereign of the skies and who is coming again one day to gather his own to himself. Joy comes from the gospel. Today we learn that joy comes, secondly, from our mindset. And I wonder if you noticed the word mind in our reading just a moment ago. Chapter 2 and chapter 3 focuses on the importance of our mentality, our mindset. He says in chapter 2, verse 2, fulfill ye my joy. Paul says, if you want to really make me happy, the way to fulfill my joy. Now, he knows that they love him. Paul is in prison in Rome, 800 miles from Philippi. They've sent him a care package showing their love and regard for him. He returns this thank you letter that is the epistle to the Philippians, and he knows that they want him to be happy while he's there in jail, but he says, if you really want to fill up my joy, fulfill ye my joy, you can do so by being like-minded, like-minded. He's talking to a church like Andrew Church, and he says, I want you to all think alike. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. That doesn't mean that we all have to drive the same automobile dress alike and like the same sports teams and eat at the same fast food restaurant. But there is a sense in which a church needs to be of one mind, in which we need to agree on certain things. Like-minded, that is, our minds are alike. Being of one accord and of one mind. He will proceed in this chapter by talking about the mind of Christ. Let us have the mind of Christ, that is, the mindset or the attitude or the mentality of Jesus Christ, and he will describe what he means by that. And then in the third chapter, he will talk about the importance of having a mind that is ambitious for the things of God. He says, let us therefore, chapter 3, verse 15, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. That is, let us think alike on this particular issue. And he's just described his passion to press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I call this passage Paul's godly ambition. And then in chapter 3, verse 19, he speaks of those who mind earthly things, were to have a heavenly mind. Let's talk about the importance of our mindset, the importance of a godly mindset in the Christian life. And I think this message, Lord willing, will be appropriate for the communion hour as we think about what Christ has done for us and as we think about the unity that is expressed in the example of washing the saints' feet. First of all, notice how this chapter begins. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ. Now, here's my question to you this afternoon. Is there any consolation in Christ? Now, there's not much consolation on the evening news. There's not much consolation on what's coming out of Wall Street, on the reports on the stock market, or the NASDAQ, or the Dow Jones Industrial Average. There's not a lot of consolation coming out of Washington, D.C. The word consolation means comfort. There's not much consolation in this world, is there? But I would ask you this afternoon, is there any comfort, any consolation in Jesus Christ? Indeed, there is. Jesus Christ is, again, the Prince of Peace. He's the Savior of sinners. He's the Lamb of God prepared in covenant in the mind and purpose of God before the world began, delivered to the cross, who did a perfect work. There is great comfort in Jesus Christ. That's something the church knows that the world doesn't. There is comfort in Jesus Christ. Do you need comfort today, my beloved? There's comfort. There's consolation in Christ. If there be any comfort of love, secondly, and I would ask you again, is there? Do you find comfort in loving and being loved? You know, when somebody tells me, I love you, and they hug my neck, or I get a card in the mail unexpectedly that says, thinking about you, or someone calls me up and says, I had you on my mind, or I get a text message like I did already today from somebody in a distant state saying, I've had you on my mind. I want you to know I love you. I'm praying for you. My beloved, there's great comfort in loving and being loved, isn't there? Amen. But you're not alone. The comfort is I'm not alone in this world. I have friends. I have family. If there is any consolation in Christ, if there's any comfort in love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, now the Holy Spirit's role in the new covenant is to matchmake fellowship between believers and their Lord and between Christians and each other. The Holy Spirit, if you please, says, there's your Lord, you go to him. He matchmakes fellowship. And the Holy Spirit also ties our hearts together in the bonds of brotherly love and fellowship. If there's any fellowship of the Spirit, what he's describing in this verse, as he goes on to say, if there are any bowels and mercies, that is, tender compassions and sympathies. Now, by the way, you may wonder, why does the Bible use terms like this, bowels and mercies? The Bible writers have a way of localizing emotions in certain parts of the body. The bowels speak of the kidneys or the deep part of, we would call, the gut. And he says, deepen your heart of hearts, where you can feel it down here. He says, if there's any compassion and sympathy for one another. He's describing in these verses the joys of life in the church, the joys of brotherly fellowship with the saints, the blessing of understanding the gospel. And he says, brethren, if you have all of these privileges, if you know anything about these things, then this is reason to practice unity of mind, oneness of mind. If there are all of these blessings, he says, and you know anything about them, then fulfill ye my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. I want to say it's vitally important for a New Testament church to try to think alike when it comes to the things that really matter in the Christian life. Now, I know we have different personalities. Some of you may be very laid back. That's your natural temperament. Others may be very driven and leader, you know, type A personalities, choleric. Some may be, you know, sort of shy and not push themselves forward. And others, if you please, may, you know, be more serious and somber in the way that they think about life. But whatever your particular temperament or personality may be, my friends, and whatever your social status, some may be more important socially speaking than others. You know, you're more visible and the community knows that you're around and you have leadership roles perhaps at work or in civic affairs. But he says, whatever the differences that may exist between us, personality-wise, in terms of social status, in terms of economic, you know, development, some may be more wealthy than others, and some may be men, others women, some may be black, some may be white. Whatever the demographics may be and the differences, there's something we have in common, and it's our common belief that Jesus Christ is God's Son, that he's both divine and human, and that he came to this earth. He's God manifest in the flesh to be the Savior of his people. Because God had made a covenant before time began, Christ came to execute that covenant. The Holy Spirit applies it to our hearts in the new birth, and every last one of God's children are safe in his love, never to lose their salvation, so that one day we will all be gathered in that upper and better world. My beloved, that truth is what binds us together. Right. And by the way, that's what this common table represents here this afternoon. You might be disappointed when the cover is taken off of this table and you say, I sure hoped that there would be a fuller meal than there is. I thought that there might be several dishes there, and I see only two. And it sure looks pretty simple. But you know, my beloved, this meal represents what truly feeds our souls. Mm-hmm. It's not the junk food of this world. It's not the desserts and the sugar content and the breads of this world. It's the simplicity of the gospel that Jesus Christ is our sufficient Savior. He's our all in all. That's what's pictured on this table. That's what feeds our souls. You see, this table is not for the feeding of our bellies. It represents the truth that feeds our souls, and that's what binds and your church together this afternoon. Do you know what keeps us together, my beloved? What is the common central theme on the basis on which we fellowship? It is Jesus Christ and him crucified. Amen. It's the doctrines of grace. It's the great truth that God is a God of all grace and that he has rescued us from our sins through his great wisdom and his marvelous love. That truth is what keeps us together. We sing a song sometimes that says, blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. What tie keeps you together? It is the tie of the Spirit of God, and my friends, how important it is that we protect unity at all costs in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. As you look in the world around you, do you see a lot of unity in the world? I see a lot of division, don't you? I see it on the streets of America. I mean, the divisions are deep. And it's almost like somebody is fomenting, is, you know, fanning the flames from the background, you know, trying to just stir up racial tensions and ethnic tensions and gender tensions and, you know, just constant division all around us. And you know what's bad is to look at our world and to see that same spirit creep into our homes and into our churches. Now, I have to tell you, I want peace. I've lived long enough to know that divisiveness and tension and conflict is very unpleasant. I've had my fill of it, to be honest with you. I don't like arguments. I don't like conflict. I don't like strife. I don't mind a friendly debate every once in a while, you know, as long as people behave themselves and, you know, share their opinions respectfully. But I don't like division. And I wish I could bring peace to the world. You know, every Miss America contestant, when they say, "What is your dream?" every one of them, if they, you know, if they're smart or they've been trained well, they say, "I want world peace." Well, you can say that all day long. I have to tell you, it's not going to happen. It ain't going to happen. Excuse my poor English. But until Jesus comes again, there will not be unity. There may be a forced unity. There may be a one world government. There may be a one world banking system. There may be a, you know, a common international community that is ruled by certain power brokers, and the little people are made to comply. They're forced. It may be an organizational unity or a compelled unity, but my beloved, it won't be true unity until Jesus Christ comes again and every knee will bow to him and every tongue will confess that he is Lord of the glory of God the Father. But I want to say, my beloved, that although we can't affect world peace, we can't bring unity in a divided world, there are two places I believe that we can promote peace and unity, and that's in our homes and in our local churches. And with all of the division out there, I want a home that has peace and unity, don't you? I want a safe place for my kids to grow up and for parents to interact, husbands and wives, with one another at a respectful and mature level where they are unselfish and can express kindness and patience with each other. Do all that you can to keep the unity of your home. And my beloved, I want to say, secondly, endeavor to keep the unity of the Holy Spirit in the bonds of peace in the church of Jesus Christ. You say, we're just a little flock here. Well, a little flock is made up of however many members they have, that many different personalities, and that many opportunity to rub each other the wrong way. Christians are like porcupines. They have a lot of good points, but they're hard to get close to. And sometimes, you know, the sandpaper in my personality rubs people the wrong way, but how important it is for a church to overlook one another for good and not for evil, to assume the best possible motives, to spread the oil of grace on the rough edges of brothers and sisters in Christ. And by the way, when we wash one another's feet in just a moment, it will help us to remember that brotherly fellowship, unity in the church, regardless of the different personalities and somebody didn't speak to me last Sunday and so forth, whatever the tensions may be, let's let them all fade away as we focus on the importance of unity, being of one accord, of one mind, like-minded in the things of Jesus Christ. He says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Nothing. You say, what does the word nothing mean in this verse, Brother Goins? It means no thing. Don't let anything be done. Not preaching, not song leading, not public prayer, not cooking meals for the fellowship meal. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. It's not a showcase for my personal dominance. It's not an opportunity for me to exhibit my spiritual talents or for you to show off what God has given you. We're all here to serve each other. We're a family. And you know, families that live together, they get on each other's nerves. If you've ever had more than one child, or if you've ever had a companion or a mate in the home, you know that families have their moments of tension, but you know, they have a greater good, you know, a greater commitment, and they have to, again, be tolerant, be patient, be loving toward one another. Unity is very priceless. It's very precious in this world, unity. I don't believe in an ecumenical unity. I don't think that unity means that we need to downplay the doctrine. The World Council of Churches in the 1950s that rose to power in Christian circles had as its motto for many years, "Doctrine divides, but service unites." So they said, since people are divided by doctrine, we have all of these denominations, let's just downplay the importance of doctrine and say, let's all, you know, join together in common service, because that's where we will find unity. Many of the non-denominational churches in our day have as their motto, "Doctrine divides, but love unites." Let's all just love Jesus. But you know, every time somebody says, "Don't bother me with doctrine, just tell me about Jesus," I have to ask the question, which Jesus are you talking about? Is this the Jesus of the New Age movement, you know, the Ascended Master? Or the Jesus of the pagan religions that say he was a great moral teacher or a prophet, but he wasn't really God? I'm telling you, doctrine matters, my friends. We need to be correct in our view of Jesus, who he was, what he did. So doctrine is important. You say, well, then you can't have unity if you're going to insist on certain doctrinal standards. No, we have to be true to our conscience and try to worship God according to the dictates of what he's taught us and what we believe. But at the same time, we can try to promote unity within the church, those of like faith, those who share the same mind, right? That's where unity is possible. Here's my point. Unity is possible at a local level. May not be possible at a global level, but it is possible at a local level in our homes and in our churches. And I encourage you, my friends, to highly value it, to pursue it, to do what you need to do to maintain it, endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. Be like-minded. Now, I happen to have allegiances to certain college teams, you know, that I have preferences for that you may not share. I happen to like certain automobile brands that you may not like. I eat at certain fast food restaurants that you may say, I prefer the other one. You know, I'm a Burger King Baptist. You're a McDonald's Baptist. There are differences, but my beloved, when it comes to the truth, we should agree on that, right? Jesus is God's Son. From all eternity past, manifest in the flesh, he assumed our nature. He became one of us in every respect except for sin, so that he might die on the cross. Because God can't die, angels can't die, but he became a man. He assumed our nature. And he laid down his life voluntarily for everyone that the Father had given him. And through that death, he redeemed us from the curse of the law. He paid the price. And he didn't just make it possible for you to save yourself by believing. He saved his people from their sins. Yeah, that's right. Actually, literally. And the Holy Spirit comes without the aid of our assistance, without any means, gospel means, without any intermediaries involved. The Holy Spirit comes directly. And immediately, and speaks life to the dead soul at God's appointed time in the life of every one of God's people. Between conception and death, the Holy Spirit will come and quicken them at some point and bring them, vitally speaking, into a relationship with God. And every last one of them, again, will be preserved in the grace of God, never to fall away from that relationship. Well, that truth is what unifies us. Okay, so have a unified or united mind, like-minded. Then secondly, it's important to have a humble mind. Notice verse 5. let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now he's talked about being lowly of mind, having a like mind. Now he talks about being humble-minded. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. Humility in our mindset is illustrated, ultimately speaking, by what Jesus Christ did. Notice this description. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. But he made himself of no reputation. Now, by the way, when it says that he made himself of no reputation and that he humbled himself, the Greek word here is kenosis, which means to empty oneself. And I think it's important to state that when Jesus Christ emptied himself to come to this world, he didn't empty himself of deity. He emptied himself of dignity. He didn't lay aside his godhood. He laid aside his glory. Jesus never ceased to be God, a very God. But he did lay aside his privileged position. He divested himself of his divine prerogatives. He took off his coat of glory and laid it aside and donned the rags of sinful humanity. He wore our sins, and he did it voluntarily. That's the thought here. Now notice the downward spiral. Although he was in the form of God, that is, he was God, a very God, he was co-eternal, co-essential, co-substantial with the Father, yet he made himself of no reputation. The first thing he did, my friends, is he released his grip on his divine rights, and he assumed an existence that was not visible, not public. He made himself of no reputation. Did you know when the Son of God made his entrance into the world, there wasn't a fanfare of trumpet blasts? There wasn't a rolling out of the red carpet? There wasn't, this big party and announcement that went across all of the news networks? It happened in obscurity, in a little ox stall, in a barn. Mary gave birth to Jesus, you see, in this ox stall. He was laid in a manger, that is, a feeding trough for cattle. He was wrapped in swaddling clothes, not in linen, not in velvet. He didn't have a lace bassinet. There wasn't any new mother shower given to Mary with nice little clothes for the baby. This was a very obscure and a very crude and a very rude kind of setting. Jesus came way down, and he took upon him the form of a servant. Interestingly, he was the king of the universe, but yet he became like a servant, and he was made in the likeness of men. The incarnation is really one of the most miraculous doctrines that we believe, that God assumed our nature. He was enfleshed. God incarnate. He became like us. And being found in fashion as a man, notice he's come way down. He's released his grip on his divine prerogatives. He's made himself of no reputation. He's come to this world without fanfare, without trumpet blasts, without pomp and circumstance. He's assumed a servant's form. He was born to a poor family, and he was made in the likeness of men. And you say, that's far enough. Notice he keeps coming down the ladder even further. And he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. He let death win. He became obedient unto death. Now, he is the God who is life in and of itself, but yet he allowed death to beat him. He lost on purpose. I want to ask some of you parents or grandparents, have you ever raced one of your children or your grandchildren? Maybe you were going out of church one Sunday and everybody else had gone, and you said to your grandson or your son, I'll race you to the car. And the child said, you're on. Or maybe it was the other way around. The child said, I'll race your granddaddy, and you said, you're on. And you took off at breakneck speed toward the car. You know, just picking them up and putting them down. And then every once in a while, you'd ease in front, and then you'd kind of dial it back a bit, and the child would get in front of you, and then you'd kind of pull up beside them, and little by little, you know, and you got to the car, and they reached out and touched it right before you did, and you said, oh, man, you beat me. Now, early on, I'm sure there was a time when they really did beat you, but early on, when they were real small and you did that, they won because you what? You let them win, right? You lost on purpose. Has that ever happened? You ever lost on purpose? I'm telling you, Jesus Christ could not die. God cannot die. But he became obedient unto death. He let death beat him. He lost on purpose, voluntarily. That's what this table typifies. It reminds us that the one who is the creator of all things, life of very life, in and of himself, in him was life. The God who's the living God, yet he surrendered to death. He allowed it to beat him. And not just any kind of death. Notice it gets even worse than dying. Not death by natural means. You say, well, he died of old age. Jesus didn't die of old age. You say, well, he died of, had a sudden cardiac arrest, a heart attack. No, he didn't die from anything except for this, the most ignominious kind of death imaginable. He, even the death of the cross, a slave's death, the death reserved for the worst of the worst. You know, the Roman Empire executed capital offenders through crucifixion. This was their electric chair. This was their lethal injection. Crucifixion was the punishment reserved for the worst of the worst, the off-scouring of society. Jesus Christ, my friends, did not die of natural causes. He didn't die of old age. Jesus died, may I say, the worst kind of death as a capital offender of society. He allowed himself to be put to death in the most inhumane and embarrassing kind of death imaginable, the death of the cross. And as he hung there, suspended between heaven and earth, as it were, a man with no place, earth didn't want him, heaven wouldn't receive him, and he hung there, suspended to the gaze of all, in this very embarrassing and painful and agonizing kind of death. It's an unimaginable kind of suffering. Jesus Christ, my friends, has humbled himself. His humiliation has brought him to a point that is beyond our wildest imagination. And I want you to notice the next verse. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him. Now he says, brethren, I want you to have the mind of Christ. The mind that voluntarily steps down the ladder and that doesn't promote itself, that doesn't insist on my own preferences or privileges. The mind of Christ, my friends, is the mind of self-sacrifice. Humility is vitally important in our lives. Amen. I think my biggest problem in life is pride, ego, old number one. You know what the middle letter of the word sin is? I. You know that Pharisee who punched the I key on his typewriter over and again in that prayer when he and the publican went up to pray? The Pharisee said, Lord, I thank you that I am not as other men. I am not an extortioner. I'm not unjust. I'm not an adulterer. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all. How many times did you say I? Sounds like he was pretty stuck on himself, wasn't he? That publican, though, could not so much as lift his eyes toward heaven. Lord, I'm not even worthy to look you in the eye. But he smote upon his breast. That's because that was the seat of his problem. And he said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. The only time he refers to himself is in terms of the fact that he's a great sinner. And that man, Jesus says, went down to his house justified rather than the other. He went home with the blessing. He came convicted of his sins. He went home with peace in his conscience. But the Pharisee was self-absorbed. He was self-centered. And I want to tell you, my friends, the biggest problem that Mike Goins has is his own ego, his own pride. I'm self-centered. I come by it naturally. I got it from my parent, who got it from his parent, who got it all the way back to Adam. We come by it naturally, don't we? But what about me? I'm the one doing all the work here. Nobody's helping me. Look at all that I've done. Well, are you really doing all the work? You haven't done all the work. I did. Well, but what about me? Well, what about me? You know, that's how most arguments start. Everybody's playing the what about me game, right? And I'm good at it. I bet nobody here is as good at the what about me game as I am. I am really good at it. But you know, my beloved, what it takes for people to get along together and to live together is to have the mindset of Jesus Christ, who took off his rights and said, I'm going to voluntarily take a lower position. And how low did he go? All the way to the most embarrassing and ignominious kind of death that you can imagine, the death of crucifixion. The God of the universe, the creator of everything, gave it all up, my friends, to be treated like the worst criminal in town. How amazing is that? He had made the trees, now he's hanging on one of them. He had cared for his crucifiers from the moment they were little infants, you know, he, in his providence. As the divine Son of God, he had watched them grow up and cared for them, and now he allows himself to be taken and nailed and treated so inhumanely by these very people that he had protected and taken care of. It's mind-boggling. That's the mindset we're to have in our lives, a humble mind. And then chapter 3, verse 15, he says, let us therefore be perfect, be thus minded. And if in any other way you're otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Now, what is he talking about when he says, let's be thus minded, I want you to think like this? Well, he's just described the fact, Paul has, that he was a very important man among the Jews. Chapter 3, verse 4, he says, if anybody else has something that he can glory in, I bet I could beat you. I more. You want to argue about who had the best pedigree? He says, I've got a good one. He says, I was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel. That's according to the law. In other words, I'm a true Jew. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. That is the tribe that gave Israel its first king. I was named after him. My name's Saul. He was Saul. He says, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. You know, I'm a Jew's Jew. I'm a Pharisee is touching the law, the most reputable sect of the Jews. Concerning zeal, I was so zealous, so sincere, that I persecuted the church. I saw them as traitors. That's how dedicated I was. And he says, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, I was blameless. I dotted every I, crossed every T. But he says, I gave it all up. What things were gained to me, I counted loss for Christ. It sounds like the same mind that we read about in the second chapter, right? Voluntarily divesting yourself of your privileges. Paul says, what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss. For the excellency of what? I've given it all up for a higher paying position. Is that what he said? You know, sometimes somebody, we hear stories of somebody that gives up a privilege because they get something better, you know, in its place. Now you say, you mean you gave up the vice presidency? Yes, I gave it up. You gave up being a senator of our, you know, representing our state? You're a United States senator and you gave it up? Yeah, I gave it up because I was running for president. I gave it up to be the president. You say, I gave up a high position for something higher. Notice Paul says, I gave up my high position for the excellency of the knowledge. What? You gave it up for knowledge? You gave up a lucrative career, a promising future? Paul, this is not very business smart. You gave it all up, he says, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Paul says, all of my trophies on my mantle, all of my medal boxes, my, you know, all of my awards from work, he says, I've thrown it all in the garbage can. What were you thinking, Paul? Your grandkids might have appreciated knowing you were once very important. He says, I gave up a potential future on the Sanhedrin court. You know, it's likely Paul was in line to be a member of the Sanhedrin court, the highest court in the land among the Jews. He said he gave it all up he switched gears. He shifted streams. He changed tracks mid-journey. He says he did it all. He became a Christian. And instead of being praised and lauded and receiving accolades everywhere he turned, Paul became the object of public scorn and ridicule. He was hated. He was imprisoned. He suffered. He gave up his future for the church. He says, because of Jesus Christ became the greatest prize in my life. You know what this story in Philippians 3 is? It's the story of the parable when Jesus said that a man found one pearl of great price, right? And he went and sold everything that he had so he could buy that one pearl. My beloved, I ask you today, have you found a richer treasure than anything that this world has to offer? Have you found sweetness in the name of Jesus? Precious fellowship among the saints of God? Have you found, my beloved, something that satisfies the deep needs of your soul in the truth of the gospel of his amazing grace in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? You won't find it in this world. You won't find it in Madison Avenue or Hollywood or Wall Street or Capitol Hill. You won't find it in anything that this world has to offer, my beloved. If you found that one pearl of great price, I'm telling you, it's worth losing all the privileges of men for that. Because those things will perish with the using anyway, but this will last forever. Right. And I'm telling you, that's what I found in the church of the Lord. That's why Saturday afternoon, this is the happiest place I can think of to be. You say, well, Brother Mike, I know what you're saying, but I still feel the pull. Yes, we have that old nature in us that is pulled like metal to a magnet. In this world, we feel the pull and we have an interest. And it's not wrong to enjoy life, but I'm telling you, dear friends, that the greatest thing of value to me today is the fellowship of God's people, this good news that Jesus is the Savior of sinners. Paul says, my great goal in life is to know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings. And he says, I want to attain to that point, but he says, I haven't reached the mark yet. Not as though I'd already attained, either already perfect, but I follow after. Notice the language of ambition. I follow after, I pursue. If that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Christ has laid hold on me. I want to lay hold on him. Now, I'll tell you, my beloved, what really matters is that he's got a hold of you.
That's right. Amen.
Because whether you lose your grip of him, he will never lose his grip of you. You ever walk down the sidewalk with your child or grandchild holding their hand, you know, or they were holding your hand, maybe holding on to your finger, your index finger, walking down the sidewalk, but as you came to a busy intersection, you know what most parents do? We wrest ourselves from that little child's grip of my finger, and we take hold of their hand, their wrist, right, as we go across the intersection. You know why? Because I trust my grip of that child more than I trust their grip on me. And I want to say, my beloved, that our grip on the Lord is very important, but your eternal security doesn't depend on how well you have a grip on him. But it depends on his grasp of you. And he will never let go of his children. He will never let go of you. But Paul says, I want to lay hold on the one. I want to hold him tight, more tightly. I want to grasp him more firmly. He says, I want to apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. And he says, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. I haven't arrived yet. And by the way, if you and I have in our right minds, we're going to have to admit that I haven't reached the point of perfection yet. I still have more to learn. I have more to grow. I'm not as consistent as I want to be. You say, well, you've been at it 40-something years trying to preach the gospel. I'll tell you, my friends, I feel like such a pygmy. I feel like such a child so many times. I have much more land to be possessed. I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do. Paul was a man of a single ambition. This one thing. He didn't have so many irons in the fire. He didn't know which way was up. He says, this one thing I do, forgetting those things that are behind and reaching forth unto those things that are before, I press toward the mark. That is, I am serious about it. I'm pursuing this goal. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And he says, brethren, let us therefore, as many as be perfect, that is, as many as are spiritually mature, be thus minded. Let's think like this. I want you to think like this, and if you are in any other mindset, God will reveal even this to you. I'm praying that God would show you the importance of pursuing Christ, pursuing his fellowship, pursuing the health and well-being of the cause of Christ. Paul says, that's my one goal in life, is to gain his approval, to win his fellowship, to have the blessing of his presence, and to realize it. That's my ambition in life. What's your ambition today, my beloved? May this be our mindset, to have a single-minded, godly ambition as our mindset as we go forward. And then lastly, notice chapter 4, verse 19. He speaks of people who walk after the flesh and who are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, that is, their own appetites. That's the only thing that they want in life, is to feed their own appetites, whether their physical appetites for food or for pleasure or for fame or power, whatever it is. Their God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. And we've talked about having a unified mind, having a humble mind, having a mind of a godly ambition. Here are people who are earthly minded, but he says, but our conversation is in heaven. My beloved, how important it is for you and I to be heavenly minded instead of earthly minded. Now, there are people who think only about this world. Their only interests are worldly. But the child of God is somebody who understands his citizenship, his conversation is in heaven. The word conversation in Philippians 3:20 is the word citizenship. And you remember last night I said that Philippi was a Roman colony? That is, even though it was 800 miles from Rome, 800 miles away, they were residents of Philippi, but they were citizens of Rome. It was a Roman colony. The people who lived in Philippi were citizens of a country that was many miles away. I want to say, my friends, Paul is likely playing on that idea in Philippians 3:20. Say, brethren, even though we're residents of earth, our citizenship, our commonwealth is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior. God's people need to keep a pilgrim mindset while they live in this world. This world is not my home. It's not your home. We're just a passing through, as the old spiritual said. And I know people today don't like to hear that. They want to put their roots down and say, this is all that there is. I'm glad to remind you today, this isn't all that there is. In fact, this is just child's play. The real story is waiting for us in heaven. We are citizens of another world. And while we're here, we are strangers and pilgrims, and we need to think of ourselves like that. If we did think like that, with that pilgrim mindset, it wouldn't bother us so much when we suffer losses and crosses down here. Somebody says, my house burned. My heart goes out to you. I can't imagine. I'm sure that was a trauma par excellence. You lost your memories, your heirlooms passed down from grandmother. You lost your shelter, your place, your family homestead. You say it's gone. It's all gone in a few hours. One cold winter night, my house burned. What a loss that is. But my beloved, we're not home yet, right? If we could just learn the reality of this, it would help us so much in this world. The hymn writer put it so well. My Father is rich in houses and lands. He holdeth the wealth of the world in his hands, of silver and diamonds, of rubies and gold. His coffers are full, and he has riches untold. And I'm a child of the King. I'm a child of the King. With Jesus, my Savior, I'm a child of the King. The last verse of that song says, a tent or a cottage, why should I care? We might say a single wide in the mobile home park. or a mansion, you know, in the wealthiest part of town. A tent or a cottage, why should I care? They're building a palace for me over there. Though here I'm a stranger, yet still I may sing, all glory to God, I'm a child of the King. Be heavenly minded. Have one mind as the church. Be humble minded. Have this ambitious mind to win Christ, to pursue the goal. And my friends, never forget that you belong to another world. While you're passing through this world, it will help you to deal with the losses and crosses here, because we're not home yet. Thank you for your real good attention. May God bless you, is my prayer.